Good morning, church. Go ahead and open to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. So, I was doing some reading this week. Imagine that. When there's a historic church called the Church of the Open Door, and it was started in downtown Los Angeles back at the turn of the century, right before America got involved in World War I. And I've never seen, it's no longer located where it was originally planted. The building that it was originally located in has actually since been torn down. But the building that it was originally located in, it was a huge auditorium. You could seat over 4,000 people in this auditorium that they originally sat in, and it comprised of a very large floor opening, and then you had a balcony, and then you had a second balcony above the first balcony, a huge place where God's people would gather for worship every week. And I obviously have never stood there. It was torn down in the 80s, but I've been told, and I've read accounts of people who would get into the pulpit in this church, and they would look out at this massive crowd. And many people would say that when they were standing there and looking out at all of these people who had come to hear them speak, they would start to kind of initially feel like they were something. Like that people are, look at all these people, these 4,000 people that came to listen to me speak. Man, I must be doing something right. But every single one of them also said that as soon as they began to think that, they would look down and there was a plaque situated right in front of them with John 12:21, the very few words from John 12:21, which says, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And that is something that, as a pastor, I have to remind myself about quite often. And I'm sure Pastor Jonathan would attest to that as well. Because the truth is, you're not here to hear me. And if you are here to hear me, then you're going to be disappointed. There's plenty of other things that you could be doing today than just sitting here listening to me. Your goal, your desire, should be resonating with John 12:21. I wish to see Jesus. I want to see the Lord. I want to see His glory. I want to see His magnificence. I want to see Him in a way that transforms me, that transforms who I am into something better, that transforms me into the very image, the very likeness of my Savior. That should be the heart of God's people. But that does beg the question, if that is our heart, If our desire, when we come together like this every week, if our desire, our unified desire is, I want to see Jesus. I want to see the Lamb. I want to see the glory of my Jesus. I want to see the Savior. I want to be transformed by the Savior. If that is our unified, heartfelt desire, then it does beg a question, which is, how do we do that? How do we see the glory of Jesus? Of Jesus now? And that begs a second question. What difference does that make in our life? If we can see the glory of Jesus, if we're able to do that, then what is the difference that that should make in our life now? Those are two excellent questions. I'm glad you thought of them this morning. We're going to look at our passage this morning and see the answer these two important questions. So look with me at John 12, starting in verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. We're going to start by answering the first question. How do we see his glory? How do we see the glory of the Lord? Where does it start? How do we get there? Verse 20, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. This is, maybe you're catching that word. Maybe that stands out to you a little bit, because remember, this is Passover time. We read last week the triumphal entry. Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a colt, and everybody was waving palm branches and expecting that the Messiah was here, and the Messiah was going to lead them to victory against their Roman oppressors, and they were so excited and so looking forward to what the future held, because the Messiah was here and the Messiah was going to lead them to victory. They were so excited. And that is the start of the Passover week, the start of what we refer to as Holy Week at the time of Easter. So you may be asking the question, if this is the time of Passover and they're in Jerusalem, and Passover is a Jewish festival, why are there Greeks in Jerusalem for the Jewish festival? Great question. The logical conclusion that most people come to is that these were Greeks, meaning ethnically they're not Jews, but they probably were proselytes. Meaning they were not born Jewish, they were not born ethnically Jews, they were born ethnically Greek. However, at some point in time, they converted to Judaism, and they were practicing Judaism just as the Jews were, which is why they were in Jerusalem at this time. And they have heard of this Jesus. They've heard of this Jesus. And so they go to Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, and they asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And we'll talk a little bit more about Philip's reaction, but notice Philip's reaction was not to immediately go to Jesus and bring Jesus to these Greeks. What was his immediate reaction? His immediate reaction was, where's Andrew? Andrew. Dude, some Greeks just said they want to see Jesus. What do I do? So they kind of work that out amongst themselves, and then they eventually do, they go to Jesus and they ask Jesus, so there's some people that want to see you. Do you want us to tell them to get lost? Like, what do you want us to do here? And Jesus responds to them. He answers them. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, I want to start by pointing out that there is a reason that we can see the glory of Jesus now. There's a reason that it is possible to experience and to know the glory of Jesus. And it is because the Father's aim is to glorify the Son. The Father is working to glorify his Son. Look at what Jesus says here. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is strong, important language that Jesus is using here. Because first of all, notice he's calling himself again the Son of Man. We've talked about this many times, so I won't go into a lot of detail with it again here. But remember that term, Son of Man, Jesus' favorite term to use in reference to himself. It has overtones of his deity and undertones of his humanity. It is the perfect phrase to kind of encapsulate the very essence of who the Son of God is. He is fully, completely God. He is fully, completely man. He is not part one and part the other. He is completely God. He is completely man. And he fulfills what this phrase truly means. He is the Son of Man. And he is going to be glorified by the Father. But how is this going to happen? Because notice what he says. It says, the hour has come. This is a direct reference to the cross. And this is significant as well, because anytime Jesus uses that phrase, the Son of Man, he uses it in one of two ways. Either talking about his glory and splendor in heaven, or talking about his glory as he brings salvation to the world. Those are the only two ways in which he uses that phrase. And here, it is very clearly a reference to the salvation that is going to be brought to the world. But I want to kind of point something out here, because God's ultimate aim is to glorify himself. Right? The Father's ultimate aim is to glorify himself. But what is he doing here? He's glorifying himself through the Son. Meaning what? Meaning to glorify one is to glorify the other. The glorification of the Son is the glorification of the Father. You cannot glorify one without glorifying the other. And Paul repeatedly makes this point. You can see this throughout many of Paul's letters, but I just want to point out one. Paul puts in Philippians chapter 2, he's just been talking about the humility of Christ, how Christ humbled himself, took humanity upon himself, and came to earth and bore a sinner's death on our behalf. And he follows this up by saying, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice this, to the glory of God the Father. The glorification of the Son is tantamount to the glorification of the Father. And then John, author of the Gospel, writes in Revelation 21, he's describing the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, and he says this, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Meaning what? Meaning that throughout eternity, the light by which we live is the glory of the Lamb, the glory of the Son of God, the glory of the one who went to the cross and bore our punishment upon himself. We can sum all of this up. Paul sums all of this up. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Colossians 3:23, both say essentially the same thing, saying, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You say, well, preacher, why are you bringing all this up? I'm bringing all of this up because, understand, if the Father is working to glorify the Son, and the glory of the Son is what brings glory to the Father, then what is our mission in life? What are we supposed to be doing with our life? What are we supposed to be doing with everything that we do? Everything that we say? Everything that we think? What is it all meant to do? It's meant to glorify the Lord. Thank you, you three. The rest of you, come on, get on it. Everything that we do is meant to be for the glory of the Lord. Another way to look at it would be this. Is what I'm doing going to glorify him, or is it not? You ever find yourself in a situation, in a circumstance where you think, I don't know what the right choice is. I don't know what is good. I don't know what is bad. I don't know what is good. I don't know what is best. It doesn't even have to be a situation where you're choosing between what's right and wrong. It could just be a situation where you're choosing between two good things, but you're trying to determine which one is best. We answer the question by going to the Lord, seeking him for wisdom, seeking him for guidance, and also he gives us an avenue by which to go down. He says, which one is going to glorify me? Which one will glorify the Lord? Which one will bring honor and glory to the Lamb? Which choice is going to glorify your Lord? That's the right choice. And it starts in the mind. We're talking about every single thing that we do, every piece of who we are is meant to be for the glory of God. It starts right here. Do your thoughts glorify the Lord? Is what you're thinking about, the things that run through your mind day in and day out, the conversations that you play out in your mind, are these glorifying to the Lord? Or are they glorifying to the flesh? And then from the mind comes our words. Are you glorifying the Lord with your words? The words that you use in conversation with your spouse, the words that you use in conversation with your children, the words that you use in conversation with your coworkers, are your words glorifying the Lord? And then from there we have our actions. Are your actions glorifying God? Because we lose sight of this truth, church, and we lose sight of it all too easily. We lose sight of the fact that everything that the Father does, He's bringing glory to His Son. And as the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified through the Son. How could we possibly think that we could spend our lives doing anything less than bringing glory to the Lord, bringing glory to our Creator, bringing glory to our Savior? How could we think that anything less than that is acceptable? So that is why it's even possible for us to see and to know and to experience the glory of the Son, the glory of the Savior, because the Father is working to glorify Him. And He has glorified Him. Look with me again at verse 23. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come." The hour has come. If you go back through the Gospel of John, we've seen this phrase several times, the hour, the hour, the hour. But up until this point, we've always seen it followed by the phrase, "not yet." The hour has not yet come. It is not yet the time. The hour is not yet here. The hour will soon be upon us. But now the language shifts and Jesus says, "The hour has come." And what exactly is this hour? What exactly is it that has come? The time of the crucifixion of the Son of God. That is the hour. The hour appointed for the death of the Son of God. But notice what he says about it. Because he says, "I tell you, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Meaning what? Meaning the cross glorifies the Son. That is how we see. That is how we know. Because the cross reveals God's glory in Christ. It's revealed to us in the cross. By the cross. By the cross we get to know. By the cross we can see. By the cross we can experience the glory of God in Christ. How? You say, how is that even possible? Preacher, how do we see? How do we know the glory of God in Christ by the cross? How is that possible? How does that work? To be perfectly honest with you, we don't have time to go through every single way that Jesus is glorified by the cross. But we'll go over a few important ones. First thing, the cross reveals Jesus' glory by having all people come to Him alone for salvation. How is the Son of God glorified by the cross? Because it is by the cross that we come to Him in faith. The only way that anyone can have salvation is by coming to the Son of God by way of the cross. It's the only way. There is no other way. It would be foolish to believe that there is. It would be detrimental eternally to convince yourself that there is any way to know and to have, to attain salvation other than by faith in the Son of God by way of the cross. Look at what he says. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What is Jesus saying? Well, I think it's very clear that Jesus is saying that he is the grain of wheat. He's the grain of wheat. A grain of wheat on its own, set up upon a shelf, it will just sit there and it will exist, but nothing will ever come of it. Nothing will ever be produced by it. What has to happen? The grain of wheat has to be planted and the outer shell has to die. Because by the death of the shell, there is life that is poured out. And a whole new crop of wheat is created, is born. That is what happens. That is what we see. And you may be thinking, you know, this is kind of an odd thing for Jesus to say, because what is he saying this in reference to? Well, remember, the Greeks came to Philip and said, hey, Philip, we want to see Jesus. And then Philip went to Andrew. And then together they go to Jesus and they say, hey, there's some people that want to see you. And this is Jesus' response. He's saying, in effect, if they want to see me, if they want to know me, if they want to comprehend me, then it is through the hour by which has come. They can see me, they can know me, they can comprehend me, but it has to be through the cross. The hour upon which that has come, the hour that I have been working toward for these last 3 years, everything that has been building to this moment throughout the ministry, throughout all of Jesus' teaching, it's been building to this moment. And if the Greeks want to see him, that's perfectly fine. They are welcome to Christ, but they're welcome by way of the cross. And that is the beauty that is being talked about here. That is the beauty that is being revealed by Jesus in this passage. Salvation is for everyone. It's open to everyone. But you got to come by way of the cross. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish, doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, doesn't matter if you're Greek, doesn't matter if you're white, doesn't matter if you're black, doesn't matter where you're from, doesn't matter what you've done, none of it matters. The only thing that matters is this: are you coming by faith to the Son of God by way of the cross? It's the only thing that matters. Because that is the only way that anyone will ever have salvation, is by faith through the way of the cross. And that is what Jesus is saying. And I think that Jesus is saying this now. He's saying this in response to Philip. He's saying this in response to Andrew. Because this is a radical change. The fact that if you go back to John chapter 4, remember Jesus interacting with the Samaritan woman at the well. That was a huge change. That was a huge no-no in Jewish society, that Jesus would be talking to a woman, that Jesus would be talking to a Samaritan. What are you doing, Jesus? And now here, everything that Jesus is saying here, and the fact that these Greeks are coming to Jesus now, this is kind of alluded to. If you go back to verse 19, this is the Pharisees kind of lamenting to one another. Notice what they say. They look around to one another and they say, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. John writes that for a very specific reason, because he follows it up specifically with the Greeks, the world. The Greeks are supposed to represent the world here, to say the whole world, anyone Absolutely anyone can come to Christ. It's not just for the Jew. It's not just for the Greek. It's for everyone. The gospel is open to all. So all, please come to know Jesus. Come to see Jesus. Come to recognize and see and behold the glory that is the Son of God. And you can see it and you can know it, but only as it is revealed in the cross. If you come looking for the glory of God and you look to the cross, you will absolutely find the glory of the Son of God. Second way that Jesus is glorified by way of the cross. The cross reveals Jesus' glory by nullifying the boastful works of sinners. The cross nullifies the boastful works of sinners. Well, I don't have time to read through all of it, but if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you look at verses 18 through 31. In that passage, Paul is talking about earthly wisdom. And he says, God has brought Jesus to turn wisdom on its head. The things that the world thinks are good, the things that the world thinks are bad, the things that the world thinks are wise or strong, God takes it and throws it out and says, nope, this is what real wisdom is. This is what true power is. And it's found in the person and work of Jesus. And Paul sums up all of that by saying, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It says, Corinthians, it's not because of who you are. God didn't save you because of who you are. God didn't save you because of the things that you know. God didn't save you because of the things that you can do. No, God saved you by his grace, and by his grace alone. You did nothing. You did absolutely nothing to deserve it. You did absolutely nothing to merit it. It is simply by the grace of God. And then he has this same exact argument in the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, Paul spends a lot of time arguing and refuting the teachings of a group known as the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were essentially a group of people who would say, yes, you can have salvation with Jesus. Yes, you can have Jesus, but you also have to have the law. So you can have Jesus, you can have faith in Jesus, that's all well and good. But true salvation doesn't come just from Jesus. True salvation comes from Jesus and the law. Specifically, they were teaching that anyone who wanted to follow Jesus, you had to follow the rite of circumcision as outlined in the law of Moses. You had to be circumcised. And Paul refutes this. He goes against this, concluding by saying, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He says, how dare you think that anything that you do could possibly earn you merit with the Lord? It's not based on what you do. It's not based on who you are. It is based completely and totally upon the work and the person of the Son of God. That's it. Your work cannot gain you merit with the Lord. Every person has to come by the same way, which is humbly. Every person has to come the same way, by faith in the person and work of Jesus. That is it. The cross nullifies any works that people could possibly boast about. And finally, the cross reveals Jesus' glory by being the supreme revelation of God's perfect love and justice. See, we, as Christians, we typically emphasize the love of God, right? When we think of the cross, we always think of the love of God. The cross is a perfect demonstration of the love that God has for his creation, because he did not spare anything. He did not hold anything back. He sent his own son to the cross to pay for the penalty for our sins. He was demonstrating complete and total love for his creation when he sent Jesus to the cross. And that is absolutely true. 1 John 2 says this, "And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." See, that's actually a very important verse, and it's one of my favorite verses when it comes to the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of redemption. It's one of my favorite verses because it doesn't just emphasize the love of God. It also emphasizes the justice of God. Because look at this verse. "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be," the word, "propitiation for our sins." That's such a fun word. I wish it was in the Bible more. It's such a fun word. It's not in the Bible very often, but when it is there, it's a lot of fun. The word propitiation is a very fancy way of saying that Jesus bore the wrath of God for our sins upon himself. Sin has to be judged. You see, the love of God did not lead the Father to look at the sin of his creation and say, "You know what? I love you so much, just don't even worry about it. We're just going to forget the whole thing happened. Just love you so much." That's not the love of God. That's actually not love at all. No, the love of God says, "I love you so much, and everything that you have done requires death. But because I love you so much, I will pour out my wrath and my judgment for what you have done upon my son. Because my son is perfect. My son is holy. My son is righteous. My son can keep my law. So I will pour out my wrath upon my son. And if you come by way of the cross, through faith, then I will count the righteousness of my son as your righteousness." That is the love of the cross. That is the justice of the cross. That is the justice of our God, because our God is the perfect judge. And I think we would all agree that a judge who has murderers and rapists stand before him and looks at them and says, "You know what? You're forgiven. Just go on. No punishment for you." I think we could all agree that that's not a good judge, because the law has to be upheld. And that is exactly what we find in the cross of Christ. Perfect justice poured out by the Father. Not upon us, but upon the propitiation for our sins, the Son of God. That is the perfect love of our God. And that is how the glory of Christ is revealed. The glory of Christ is revealed to us by way of the cross. If you want to see the glory of God, you want to see the glory of the Son of God, you want to see the glory of the Lamb of God, then you look to the cross, because that's where you'll find it. Which leads us to answering our second question, and we'll be wrapping up. What difference does this make? We know why it's possible to see the glory of God, why it's possible to see the glory of the Son, where we have to look in order to find it, in order to see it. So what difference does it make? It makes all the difference. Look at verses 25, 26. It says, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is essentially a general invitation illustrating the heart attitude that is required of those who receive the gift of salvation. If you love your life, you're going to lose it. But if you hate your life in this world, then you will gain eternal life. See, this language makes us uncomfortable. And this isn't the only place in the Gospels where you find this language. This is essentially John's depiction, John's description of a principle that is stated in Matthew chapter 10 and in Luke chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says the same thing, but instead of saying it in this way, Jesus says along the same lines, if you don't love Christ above all else, then you're not worthy of Christ. Luke chapter 14, he says, if you do not love Christ to the point where you are willing to die for Christ, then you don't belong to Christ. You see, this language makes us uncomfortable. Because in Luke 14, he says, if you do not love Christ, but instead, actually he says, if you do not hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your spouse, even your own life, then you cannot be my disciple. And that language is very uncomfortable for us because we recoil at that and say, that's just ridiculous. How could Jesus possibly think that I would ever hate my family? Some of you might be thinking, well, you haven't met my family, preacher. But how could Jesus ever possibly think that I would hate my children? That I would hate my spouse? How could Jesus think that? How could Jesus tell me that's what it takes to be his disciple? It makes us uncomfortable. But understand, the word hate doesn't mean hate in the way that we think of it. It doesn't mean to despise. It means to love less. When used in that way, to love this and to hate that, that's a Semitic expression. It has the connotation to simply give preference to one thing over another. That's what the language means. So when Jesus says, verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What is he really saying? Well, what he's saying is quite simply, you have to prefer Christ over everything else. You have to prefer Christ. If you're ever given a choice between Christ and anything else, then your choice has to be Christ. You have to be willing to die. You have to be willing to lose anything. And understand, it may not ultimately be required of you. But you have to be willing. See, Jesus doesn't identify true saving faith by its perfection. Jesus identifies true saving faith by its affection. It's not about you being perfect. It's about what you love. And this is why seeing the glory of God is so important, because when we see the glory of our Jesus, when we know the glory of who he is, the glory of what he has done, the glory of what the future holds for him and for all who belong to him, when we see that and we know that, that's when we can love him above everything else. We have to see that glory. We have to look to the cross. We have to go to him by way of the cross. And when we do that, we come to love him. We love him more than anything, so that we would choose him over anything. But then notice the second part of this. Whoever loses his life, or sorry, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Those who serve Jesus, notice it says, if you serve me, you must follow me. That's important. Because there are plenty of people in the world who would say, I do this because I want to serve Jesus. I do this to serve Jesus. I do this for Jesus. That's great. I'm so glad you do that for Jesus. But you know what Jesus says? You don't serve him unless you follow him. If you would serve Jesus, you must, as in you have to, as in it's required, as in there's no getting around it, as in there's no trying to say, well, I'll do this, but I won't do that. No, you don't get to choose. If you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to serve Jesus, you must follow Jesus. Which means true salvation is not only just about affection, it's also about direction. I love Jesus. And because I love Jesus, because I have seen the glory of Jesus, I know the glory of the Lamb of God. I've received salvation from the Lamb of God. Because that is true, because I know that, because I believe that, because I have that, I love him. And because I love him, I'm going to follow him. And I'm going to follow him wherever he leads me. I'm going to follow him wherever he takes me. Regardless of what it may cost me, regardless of what I may encounter, I am going to follow Jesus anywhere he leads me because I love him. But there's promises with this. See, it's not just a matter of Jesus saying, you know what? You got to be willing to die for me and you got to follow me wherever I'm going to take you. It's not just that. He says that. He says that's what it means to have true faith. That's what it means to be truly a follower of Christ. But notice what he says about those who are truly his followers. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And then, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Meaning what? This is a clear statement, a clear promise of eternal heaven. You follow Jesus, you love Jesus, you know what awaits you? Eternity with him. No more sin, no more shame, no more guilt, no more pain, no more sorrow. Perfection. In the presence of our Savior forever. That is what awaits those who follow him, those who truly love him. And then a second one. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The Father will honor him. That is, I'm going to be perfectly honest with you, church, that is a promise I just can't wrap my mind around. It's one of those promises where you can study like the theological implications of something. And I have, and it's awesome. But the truth is, any description that I give, any description that Jonathan tried to give, it will completely pale in comparison to what this really means. To follow Christ, to love Christ, to the very end. And the result is that the Father will honor you. There is not an earthly illustration that would possibly do justice to what that would mean, to what that would really look like. But that is what awaits us. That's what awaits all who love the Lord, who follow the Lord, who serve the Lord. That is what awaits all who have true salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Eternal heaven and being honored by the Father. So how do we see Jesus? How do we see the glory of the Lord? You just need to look to the cross. That's all you need to do. You don't have to have some sort of weird mystical vision or dream or anything like that. The only thing that you have to do, if you really want to know and you really want to see and you really want to receive salvation, you want to see the glory of God, the glory of the Son, you just look to the cross. Because the glory of God is revealed by the cross. The love of God is perfectly encapsulated in the cross. The justice of God is perfectly encapsulated in the cross. And when you see and you know and you receive that salvation, you see that glory of the Lord, and there's only one response, and that is to love Him. To love Him above anything else. To follow Him wherever He would lead. Regardless of what might happen, regardless of what could happen, we follow Him and we love Him. And we look forward to what awaits us. We look forward to the promises that are given in this very passage. The promise of eternity, the promise of heaven, the promise of being honored by the Father. So if you're here this morning, you've never put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ, then you have that opportunity today. And I would encourage you, I would plead with you, make that decision. Come to Jesus today. Look to the cross and see the glory of the Son of God. Know what it really means to love Him, to serve Him, to follow Him. Come to the Lord Jesus. I'll be up here. I would love to talk with you about how you can make that decision. Pastor Jonathan's right here. He'd love to talk with you about how you can make that decision. Or maybe you're here this morning and you have. You've made that decision. You've put your faith and your trust in Jesus. So my question for you is very simple. Are you glorifying Him? Are you glorifying the Lord? Your thoughts, your words, your actions, are they for the glory of God or are they for you? So however the Lord is moving this morning, however He is speaking to each of you, I would encourage you to please respond. Respond in obedience and respond in faithfulness as the Holy Spirit leads. Let's go to the Lord together. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for loving us. Father, thank You for Your perfect love, Your perfect justice. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for sending Him to the cross, for glorifying the Son through the work of the cross. Father, would You do a work here and now in the hearts and minds of all those who are gathered together this morning, of those who will be listening at another time. Lord, would you do a work in each of us and draw us closer to yourself so that we may know you, we may love you, we may follow you. Lord, bring us closer to yourself this morning. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Won't you stand, church?
Church, before we open up and start singing the song, I just want to help everyone get in a mindset. Something struck me as Brian was speaking, as it always does. He's stepping all over my toes, too. Trust me. I'm over there trying to hold it together. One thing that stuck out to me is that Jesus and his sacrifice is sufficient regardless of anything that you've done. And that means good or bad. We often reflect on all of the good things that we do.